Let's start with a brief word of prayer. Our Father, as we open up this subject on the subject of eschatology, of last things, as we look forward and begin to put our focus upon what you will teach to us in the book of Revelation, we pray that these preliminary perspectives that we will seek to establish in these first few weeks of Sunday school class would help us to gain a better grip upon our Bibles, establishing us in our faith, and certainly in our hope, that we might live lives of loving obedience to Christ, and that we might do so, our Father, as a people who are greatly blessed because of all that we have in our Savior, in whom we pray. Amen. I begin by trying to rein myself in immediately from going too far down the road that I've kind of mapped out for myself in my preliminary preparations for this morning. The opportunity to attempt to preach through the book of Revelation is very personal, and a personal quest for me, if you will. I brought a chart that I remember seeing. I think I was around 10 years old, maybe 10, 12 years old, and went to a prophecy conference in our church. And this chart was stretched across the entire front of the church from one side to the other. And I sat as a 10-year-old and saw this chart of the seven dispensations. God's, what does it say? God's dealings with man in the plan of the ages. Study rightly dividing, 2 Timothy 2:15. That was the thing that I was encouraged to do, was divide the Word of God up and then keep it all in its proper ages. And I remember looking at this chart and just being absolutely stunned. And it was a seminal moment for me because I thought it was a visual depiction of reality. And reality has been something, for whatever reason, I've always had something of an interest in. From a young child, I just had this desire for somebody to tell me the truth, because I knew that there was an awful lot of non-truth tellers, and I wanted to know the truth. That was an impacting event, but also began an extended period of time of a lot of confusion and frustration. So I was raised in that schema, which is called premillennial dispensationalism. Throughout the course of my childhood in the church that I grew up in, through my college days, that was the interpretive framework that was the basement, if you will, the superstructure of all the theological and biblical engagement that I knew during that time. I had a professor, he preached here on occasion, a man who greatly influenced me, Dr. James Greer. And he introduced me, unbeknowing to me, but by my Bible, introduced me to Reformed salvation, Reformed soteriology, emphasizing the role of the Holy Spirit in the work of salvation. And I believe it was in those days that my understanding of the sovereignty of grace began to work in my heart. My first my first graduate program was more in literature and philosophy, existential thinkers. My divinity program, I intentionally put these kinds of things on the back burner because I was so confused about them. I realized that I needed to get other things clear first. And if these were the last things, I would do other things first. But I continued to be pressed up against these issues of eschatology, these issues of the future and so forth. I took a class from Dr. Gordon Fee on the subject of the Gospels and was just overwhelmed by Jesus' teachings on the kingdom. And that began to just blow my dispensationalism apart, because I realized that if Jesus was saying the kingdom is here now, and he does say that, then that was making my expectations for the future kingdom, the future millennial kingdom, to be unsettled. And then I also began to realize that in my understandings of how the gospel works, that this whole issue of salvation was no longer making a distinction between ethnic Israel and the Jew and the Gentiles. And so that major distinction of dispensationalism was beginning to fall apart. And when I got into the ministry, I didn't know it, but God was going to call me into a church planting ministry. I had no idea going into the ministry that that would happen, so there was an awful lot of focus that Providence required me to put upon matters relative to the church and building the life of the church. I got involved in the Trinity Academy and taught and received classes there, and then also taught, but my teaching up there concerned salvation and the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of Christ. And although eschatology and revelation itself wasn't in the front burner, it was always pressing against me. And I began to realize that the resurrection, if you hear that from me a lot, it's because I believe it is pivotal, that the resurrection transforms everything. And the resurrection itself moves the entirety of New Testament religion into the category of eschatology. It moves it into the category of the age to come. So this month, I'm 38 years in the ministry. I'm 66 years old, and I decided last year that this lifelong desire to preach through Revelation, if this is going to be accomplished, it better happen now, because the conveyor belt is moving me along here pretty quick. I attempted to bring to you Revelation, I think it was in 2001. We were able to make through the first five chapters, and maybe it was 9/11. I forget what it was, but I got derailed on it and didn't come back. In 2003, we did a Sunday school class, 13 Sunday school classes, using Sam Waldron's book, The End Times Made Simple. And I looked through that material and decided I don't want to do what I did before, which is to do what I've been trained to do, and that is to turn my class into a research project. And so I have a sample of my research project for you. If you'd like a copy, I've got 10 copies of these. What this is the chapter, you've heard me talk last year, year before, about the opportunity to contribute a chapter to a festschrift, to a book that is being published in celebration of Pastor Martin. His ministry, it should come out, God willing, next year. And this is the chapter that I've written. And I began writing it in 2011, so it's been percolating for a while. But it is a much more academic kind of approach, in which there's references, citations, footnotes, and all those kind of things that generally cause people to yawn and go to sleep. So I've got 10 copies of these. If you'd like a copy, you're willing to have that. It's called The Witness of the Martyrs. It's some of the things that you've heard before, but in it you will also see some of the things that have been percolating in my own understanding relative to how to approach the book of Revelation and how to interpret the book of Revelation. As I say, it's been a lifelong interest. As I stood at my library this week, I counted some 30 books that I've read over the course of my interest in this subject. Over half of them are full verse-by-verse commentaries, some of them more thematic. I read one of those books last year. I've read five of them so far this year. So I've been percolating on this, and I'm just telling you, giving you an update to that so that you may have some sense of my own burden and my own sense of the importance of this subject. I'm reading a book right now on church history, and it's amazing to me how often American pulpits have employed metaphors from the book of Revelation in order to motivate people in their political agendas. That's a dissertation waiting to be, it's probably already been written, but this is such a relevant subject. My hope is to lay down some principles of approach, lay down some interpretive principles, in hermeneutical principles, how to interpret the scriptures. and particularly, how are we going to approach the book of Revelation? I don't want it to be I don't want it to be an academic study per se. I want to be able to preach through the material, and I don't want to spend undue time being apologetic, in other words, interacting with those views with which I don't agree. I will take, on occasion, an observation to say that you might hear it this way from this particular vantage point. We're going to have one Sunday school class where I want to, maybe two Sunday school classes, where I want to lay out for you the four main interpretive approaches to the book of Revelation that have characterized how the church has handled the book of Revelation through the course of church history, and probably spend a little bit more time on the dominant interpretive approach, which is premillennial dispensationalism, at least in the United States and in the UK by and large. That perspective isn't as popular, isn't as embraced in other parts of the world. The last four books and commentaries that I've read have been very helpful because I have now know where my interpretive viewpoints are coming from. So I've been interacting with men who endorse and reinforce and help me to clarify the perspectives that I've hammered out over decades. I want to mention one author in particular that God in his providence, and I've put that down, I won't go into all of the providence. This is an unpublished commentary, and God in his providence gave me opportunity to read this. I've taken the opportunity to recommend this commentary to a couple of publishers that I tangentially know. I would love to see it published. It would probably require maybe three volumes because it's over 900 some pages, but it is exactly the kind of thing that I would have hoped to do. The main name of the author is a now retired Reformed Baptist pastor who is presently in Oregon, and his name is Max Donner, and I've had opportunity to correspond with him and to speak with him and to interact with him, and I have an unpublished copy of his expositions of the book of Revelation. If he were my fellow elder in this church, I would have him do this. But sorry, guys, this is all you got, and so this is what we're going with. I'm going to be bringing to you so much of what I've gleaned from him, who likewise went through amazingly. It's like we're theological twins, same background, same ministerial experience in many ways, hammering through other areas of theological study, experience in the church. He basically built the house that I would hope to build, and he used the materials that I would select to use. And he has given me an example of how to preach through the book of Revelation. So I want to acknowledge him at the front end. And I'm not going to be telling you of the dozens and dozens of books that I've read and citing and making quotations and referencing. I've done that in the past, frankly, out of a posture of some insecurity, because I don't want you to think that I'm navigating these waters alone. I want you to think that I'm interacting with those. I'm learning. I'm being instructing too. But I know that that's tedious, and I know that that's not always unto edification. But having said that, I do think, as we now hone in on the scriptures, that God has indeed prepared both you and me. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 to 14, the writer of the Hebrews says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk, not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." I'm not referencing that book to say that you are the immature. I'm actually referencing the book to say I think it is in all of our lives the time, it's by this time, in considering what you have been given and what we have studied together in our 35 years together, that I think that in many ways God providentially has brought us all to a point where we can enter into this book that is often neglected. It's seen as a confusing thing. It's seen as a dividing thing. It's seen as just something, you know, that's the crazy uncle of the Bible, that you invite him to the family meal, but you just put him off to the corner somewhere, and we know he's there, and evidently we got to read through the book of Revelation, and it's kind of like, yeah, there, with Ezekiel and Zechariah and Daniel, and it's just all of this. But I think it's time that we can go into this. I'm intentionally using the Sunday morning and Sunday evening service in order to orient us toward what I believe we are going to encounter in the book of Revelation. Sunday morning, sons of God Most High, how to love our enemies. Sunday evening, the cultivation of gospel love, because it is through biblical love and what that means, love to God and love to neighbor and love as a community of disciples. It is in that community that we will overcome. And overcoming is one of the main themes of Revelation. And if we are going to come into that glory that is ours in the promises of God, we must overcome. We must overcome. Max Downer entitled his commentary, Revelation, subtitled, A Manual of Spiritual Warfare. I thought if I were going to give a subtitle to what I presently see Revelation to be, I would call it the story of the enmity. The story of the enmity. Now, by way again, a preliminary, what am I referring to? Well, Genesis 3:15. We're going to run into Genesis 3:15 obliquely and very directly in the book of Revelation. And you are familiar with that verse where the Lord says to the evil one, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That is a paradigmatic. That sets the structure. That sets the substance, the course of the entirety of human history. And we're going to encounter that particularly in Revelation 12, where that enmity is right at the very front, and that whole matter of the serpent and the seed of the woman is the very interpretive handle of Revelation chapter 12. If you turn to that chapter, it's made explicit in verse 17 of Revelation chapter 12. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children or her seed, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So there you see the enmity. And then the text that Max Donner makes prominent and points to as the summarizing, epitomizing text of Revelation is Revelation 17 and verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. So those are preliminary texts. So that moves us to 35 minutes to go through the rest of what is on your outline, which presents us with what I'm calling the structure of eschatology, the structure of eschatology. I want you to get used to some vocabulary words. I thought about this. And sometimes I can feel that I'm being oppressive, but if you're going to study any sphere of information or knowledge, you're going to have to learn vocabulary. If I'm going to move cars over at the local car dealer, I'm going to learn the vocabulary involved with that. If I'm going to work with computers, if I'm going to work in a kitchen, I'm going to have to learn the vocabulary relative to functioning in that area. So if I say a couple of words, I'm going to maybe try to hope that you're going to learn a couple of these things, because vocabulary are good. There are ways in which you can say one word and signify a whole bunch of stuff at one time, rather than having to, redefine the thing every time you come to the concept. So the word eschatology is a word that basically just means the study of last things. Eschatos, in the original, is the word last. And it's a It's an English word that is transliterated. Ology is a word, study of, or word of, logos. So eschatology is the study of last things. It encompasses much more than just everything at the very tail end, if you will, because, as I say, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has changed everything. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is eschatological. It'll rival of the end before the end has arrived. It is the beginning of the end in the resurrection of Christ. So I want us to consider, first of all, then, this structure of the two ages. The scripture structures what we understand time to be into two ions or two ages. We could translate that epochs. We're used to this kind of thinking. We talk about the industrial age. We talk about the Middle Ages. So that age is not only an epoch of time, but it also is a term that can talk about a certain mindset, a certain way of thinking. The Germans call it Zeitgeist, which means time ghost or the spirit of the age. It's the dominant way of thinking that characterizes a certain period of time. We right now are in the midst of an epochal transfer of the ages. Historians are going to look back on this period of time and say this is when there was a change in the thinking. And the age of the Enlightenment came to a pivot point in the beginning of the 21st century when the generation alive at that point began to think in a new way. And we could explore what that is. But we're seeing the upheaval that comes at these points of pivotal transition. So history is often described in terms of ages, and the Bible describes two definitive ages. It contrasts this age and the age to come. That's pretty simple, isn't it? You don't have to get into, you know, the little horn of the ten horns of the dragon. To understand basic eschatology is this age and the age to come. Now, what is this age? Well, this age is the original order of creation. All right? So you have a contrast between the original creation and the new creation, the two orders of created life. There are the created life born of Adam. There is the resurrection life born of Christ. The one is seen as a temporal period, and the other is seen as an eternal period. I don't know that we have a biblical warrant to look at the age to come as having no reference to time, but rather that it is to be seen as unending. I think that 1 Corinthians 15 gives to us a very clear and helpful point of reference to see the transition, the differentiation of these two ages. We've looked at this text in our history together. In 1 Corinthians 15, 44b, there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man became a living soul, and the last Adam became life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, I point you to the differences that are derived here because of two Adams who both give to their progeny, to their descendants, to their seed, to their children. They give two kinds of life. And those two kinds of life are lived in two orders of creation. And we start by just looking at the first, protos, which means you get the word prototypical or the prototype. It's the first in a sequence that is to follow. Okay? So here's Adam first, and then you have the last, and that's the word eschatos. We get the word eschatology from that. Here's the eschatological Adam. All right, this is the Adam of the age to come. Now, although you can have these words first and last as a sequential idea, I think it encompasses more than just sequence because it envelops this whole idea of quality, the kind of life that is being lived. Because the last Adam has already appeared in this age and is made manifest the life and the power of the age to come in his life and his miracles, in the significance of his death, his resurrection, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. All of that is an inbreaking of the future into the present. So these other descriptions that we see referenced here and these contrasts also need to come into consideration when we think of the first and the last. The original and the eschatological. One is natural, the other is spiritual. One is characterized as having the life of a living soul, and the other a life-giving spirit. And we've taken time to look at this in detail in our history together, in which we've seen this vocabulary. It's a very unusual structure of words in which these words are always used to describe resurrection life. They're always used to describe the life of the age to come. So we have living soul, Adam became a living soul, Christ, the second Adam, last Adam, is life-giving spirit of two different kinds of life. One is earthly, one is heavenly. Now, we need to understand that when we're talking about these things that are before us, 1 Corinthians 2:9 tells us that all of this exceeds what our eyes have ever seen, what our ears have ever heard, and what has ever been conceived in the mind of man. All right? Now, man has done some pretty inconceivable stuff with his computer programming. You know, what do they call it? Special effects. And they can do stuff that's pretty stunning and fantasiful. And my Bible tells me, you ain't seen nothing yet. You haven't gone to a movie with special effects that are going to come anywhere near what is in store for you in the glory that is to come. However, just as in the Old Testament, in order for the Old Covenant believer to have some grasp of what God was promising for him, God described those promises with terms and in categories that were familiar to the Old Testament believer. So God was going to come to live with man. What does that mean? Well, the world is going to turn into a temple, you see. And man is going to have privileged access into the very presence of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means you're a nation of priests. You have this. So these categories are familiar, and yet they're being used to speak about things that are yet in the future. So too, we're going to speak about things that are yet in the future, things inconceivable to us, but the only way we can talk about them is with vocabulary and terms and points of reference with which we're familiar. So the Bible begins and ends in a very familiar place. The Bible begins in the beginning in Eden, and the Bible ends in the beginning in Eden. So this is the familiar to us. We've been here before, except the next Eden is an eschatological Eden. And it's imbued with this vitality of resurrection life that exceeds anything that we have ever known or ever experienced. Okay, let's look at these verses, and we have to do them in somewhat rifle fire. In order to do them, it might be best for us just to all look at them together, and let me see if I can extract from you some observations. Let's look at Matthew chapter 12, at verse 32. And the point here is for you to see this basic foundational structure that the Bible gives to us of this age and the age to come. Matthew 12, 32. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age or the age to come. Okay? Pretty straightforward, right? The same thing is said in Mark chapter 3, verse 29. Let's look at Mark chapter 9, verse 30. I'm sorry? Mark 10, verse 30. He will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and children, and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. See the division? Pretty simple, isn't it? Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, and verse 8. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Now we're dealing with the same dichotomy, this age, that age, but now you're going to encounter some descriptions of the two that nuance it a little bit. So in the next age, eternal life, and the inhabitants of that age are called sons of light. Chapter 18 of Luke, verse 29 and 30, he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. So here we see that this age is a period of time. I'll point to it later, but let me just reference it at this point. This is a word in the original kairos. It's a word we are translating a momentary period of time. There's two words in the original. There's chronos. We got chronology. It's the idea of a long period of time, and kairos, which is a momentary period of time. And in relation to the age to come, this is a moment, momentary light affliction Paul talks about. You get that perspective, it'll change the way you spend this moment. Because it's a moment relative to eternity, which is the age to come. Where am I? Chapter 20. In Luke, verse 34, Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are like the angels and are the sons of God, being children of the sons of the resurrection. Now, here is something that we need to understand from other biblical vantage points, but Jesus alludes to it here, and that is that the difference between this age and the age to come is the division of the resurrection. And that is seen in conjunction with the second coming and final judgment. So the difference again has to do with the occurrence of the resurrection. When the resurrection transpires, you're in the next age. And that's why I said earlier that the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. So you have the children of this age, and they have those of the age to come. The dividing point between the two is the resurrection. Now let's look at some other references that bring this to our attention, having been made sensitive of it through the teachings of Christ. We find it elsewhere in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. All right, now here's a word that references this age, but it uses the word cosmos, this world. Or, sorry, I'm wrong. Look at the footnote. It is age. It's translated world, but it's age. Sorry, there's another text coming up where that happens. Do not be conformed to this world or this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is and that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Where's the contrast in that verse between this age and the age to come? Where's the contrast? See the word renewing? Yeah, Janice? Okay, transformed and renewing. Renewing is a vocabulary word. It has to do with resurrection life. Okay. Don't be conformed to this world. Well, how do you manage to do that? Think with a resurrection head. Think with a brain that is alive with the age to come, with resurrection dynamics. Why? So that way you will prove, demonstrate, make real, make actual in time and space the will of God, that is his preceptive will, what is good and acceptable, what he wants you to do. Not that you're going to understand the decrees of God and understand the secret things that are not revealed, but that you will live a life that is bearing of good fruit. So you see the contrast. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, the contrast isn't there, but you have these vocabulary speaking about this age and the world. Chapter 2, verse 6 to 8. We do not speak of wisdom among those who are... We do, rather, speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for they, if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So here Paul makes emphasis of those who are the rulers of this age, tells us that this age is passing away, tells us that before this age there were that God predestined these things before the ages, which is interesting, and does that to our glory, and that the Lord at a point of his crucifixion is the Lord of glory. And so we associate the vocabulary of glory with the age to come. In the doctrine of salvation, glorification has to do with the resurrection and entrance of the saints into the age to come, the glory of the age to come. Chapter 3 and verse 8 of 1 Corinthians. Now he who plants and he who waters... 18, sorry, thanks. Let no one deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Again, there's a wisdom of this age that Paul says is no wisdom at all, is actually foolishness. And then there is the wisdom of the age to come. 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Speaking of those who the evil one has perished, or rather is veiled and are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, you have a footnote, you see it's age, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ who is the image of God. So the contrast is the work of Satan, a work upon those of this age, in contrast to the glory of Christ. Galatians 1:4. Talking of Christ who gave himself for our sins and he might rescue us from this present age, this present evil age. And the other footnote reads, world, according to the will of God and Father, you're already beginning to see that this vocabulary of world and age, the translators go either way on that. Ephesians 1, verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Chapter 2, verse 2. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. I'm sorry, I was reading verse 3. Verse 2. No, I was reading verse 2. No, I wasn't. Don't worry, coffee will kick in by 11. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now working the sons of disobedience. So then, you see, there's a former walk or quality of life that is characterized with this world, this age. 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope upon the uncertainty of riches, but upon God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, to be ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So you see the contrast of this age and the age to come, as that age to come is the future and is life indeed. Titus 2 and verse 12. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So there's this age and the glory of the age to come. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 5. The warning of apostasy on those who have merely tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So as we've already seen, the scripture uses other synonyms for the word age. John often uses cosmos, the word translated world, that is a synonym for this age, but he never uses that word in relation to the age to come. Probably because John often uses the word cosmos in an ethical sense in order to describe this present order in its fallen, immoral, fractured, disordered way. And so that creation itself is ordered and structured, but the world in which we live in, this present age or this present world, is fallen and characterized by the work of the evil one and also the ramifications of death and sin. So John is circumspect in his use of the word cosmos, the world. This time, I've already referenced it in Mark 10:30. This moment, this time, is the present age. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Romans 8 and verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. So again, you have this basic duality, this age and the age to come. Here, the word time, momentary time. And then the world to come is made explicit in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come. Concerning which we are speaking. And it's a fascinating passage because then the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 8, which is a description of Adam set in the created order above all things, having dominion. And he says, look, you see Adam looking in the garden, and that's a picture of the world to come. So you have this, how do we understand the world to come? Well, you look at the original creation. So there are occasions where the Bible uses, and we encountered one, I believe, maybe not, where the Bible uses the idea of ages. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. In Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So we live at the ends of the ages. That's significant. The end of the epochs, the end of the ages. Hebrews 9:26. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Here I think the word ages is being used in the way we would use the word epochs, or periods of history, and that in Bible terms is alluding most specifically to the arrangements of the covenants that God has established with people through the course of redemptive history. A very intriguing passage is in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Years ago, I read a book that pointed to this, and the author was speculating as to, and it's a speculation, as to what the future, will the future actually entail eschatological systems? Ages to come. It's intriguing. I did that old mirror against the mirror thing where you take the cabinet mirror and look up against the bathroom wall mirror and you see this infinity that you can't quite see, but you know that it's there if you can get it positioned right. And it's just, what is in front of us? It's just stunning. Let me also suggest to you, not only, and this is important, and I want you to get this down, and I can only emphasize this by virtue of what I know is being discussed in some of the more contemporary books that I'm attempting to keep abreast of, and some of the things that are being talked about. I want you to always maintain an unchangeable, eternal differentiation between the God as creator and everything else as creature. Okay? Never lose that. Never relinquish that. There are certain passages that can be taken out of context and can be pressed upon us to think that somehow in the age to come we are going to enter into the very being of God. We're going to become united with God to the point of becoming divine. And there are terms for that, and it's something that is being discussed in several places. Don't go there. All right? When you get into the discussion and you hear what's being said in the historical context and some of the other points of reference, you can back off a little bit from calling people who talk like this full-flown heretics on some occasions. But we have to be very careful. We never become divine. So whatever is in front of us in glory, and the description that Jesus gives to us in John 17, and the whole matter of being united with God and so forth. It is never that God becomes a quadrinity. And we've got the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Church. Okay? And if you've ever sat in front of John 17 and really just sat in front of John 17, you're sitting thinking, what is he talking about? Don't cross this line. However, there is a line that we will encounter, if I can put creation under there, in this diagram, that you need to be sensitive to, and that is the two realms of this created order, okay? And you have the realm of transcendence, and the realm of the immanent, or the near, or the what is. What is our empirical, in other words, our five senses, this the realm that we see, we hear it, you hear it, you can touch it, you can taste it, okay? That's this created order. And then there is this barrier And it's our old friend death. And above that, there is a present realm in which there are angels and the disembodied spirits. And there is the exalted Christ. All in this realm of transcendence. Okay? And you're going to be interacting with that realm of transcendence in the book of Revelation. When you're worshiping this morning, you are interacting with that realm. That's where your voice is being heard. That's where Christ has his eyeballs on you while you are worshiping. That's where he hears your prayers. That's where he sees your heart. That's what you engage with in this transcendent realm, because you are participating in the one who has overcome death. And so your worship in union with Christ is joined in with the chorus of the heavenly host and the righteous men made perfect and the angels that sing that hear you sing this new song. And so you are now going to be engaged in this transcendent realm. And the book of Revelation is called an apocalyptic kind of literature. It's a kind of literature that describes this transcendent realm, and it does so in these ways that are beyond our empirical senses. And so it uses symbols. And in Revelation, it's even coupled with another layer of challenge, because these are symbols that are seen in a vision. So you've got a vision made of symbols, and it's a challenge. But we're talking about this transcendent realm. And what I want you to understand, and you need to get this, the transcendent realm is a created realm. So that when you participate in the realm of transcendence, you do not enter God. That's what I was alluding to earlier. God is above the transcendent realm. All right, for me, that was like a moment, but God is above the transcendent realm. God, the being of God is not the being of a created angel. So for us to be resurrected and to have interaction with the realm of transcendence, we are still creatures. We are still creatures. And this is the realm where the exalted Jesus Christ is enthroned. And it's still a created realm. It's a glorified, transcendent realm. A realm in which the resurrected body of Christ is present. And there, the Father, united with the Son on the throne, is revealing his glory in the person of his Son. And that, my brethren, is as glorious as it's going to get when that resurrected body transforms everything in the created realm into the glory of that resurrected body, and this entire realm becomes the very temple of God, and God dwells with men. And that's where we end up at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 21 and 22. Is that this death and sorrow and pain and sickness is no more. And the world becomes the temple, and the transcendent and the immanent become one. And you're glorified in order to live in the immediate presence of the revelation of God, which is given to you in the glorified Jesus Christ. And you will live forever praising the last Adam. And the angels will marvel at you because you look just like him, and they've never seen anything like it. And so is your glory awaits for you in this realm that is part of eschatology, because it's after death, it's beyond death, but it's present. And Revelation pulls the veil back and you get a glimpse to see into it. And John says you need that because you're being opposed. And your brethren are being martyred. And you're facing great trials. And you need to have the curtain drawn back so that you can see where they are. And so that you can be very faithful being a church and overcome. Because when you're a church and in your worship, you participate in that realm. And that gives you perspective so that now you can go back onto the battlefield and overcome. So the two ages are the basement of eschatology, basement of biblical structure. There's not seven ages like I was confronted with when I was a kid. There's not three. Because whatever this millennium is, my Bible tells me, by the time I get to Revelation 20, there are only two ages. So it's not a third age. So it boils down to a very simple schema. This age and the age to come. And I hope and pray that as you read your Bible, you'll have a sensitivity to picking up on that foundational schema. It's right at the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. And then the camera comes down on the earth. And we get focused in on the earth. But we know that heaven is there. We know the transcendent is there. And this character shows up in chapter 3. Where'd he come from? Well, he's here. He's fallen out of there. We learn later. And incrementally, slowly, the Bible begins to tell you more and more and more and more about the transcendent. And it comes to great light through Jesus Christ, who triumphs through death and brings us into this, the view of the age to come. Well, I've gone 5 minutes beyond. I should have knocked out that biographical background, but I indulged myself. Yeah, be sensitive to this. Right now, as I said, I'm reading in my private devotions, I'm reading in Isaiah. And it's just amazing to me how his language just presses me right into the age to come, even though he's talking about all these things that are happening in his life. He presses me right up against the ultimate, right up, that he drives us right through. He almost wants me to think that this is a very momentary, light, brief thing to push me into eternity. And I think that's what John will do as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you teach us this wisdom. You are the stability of our times. And show us what it means to live even now in this age, joined to the last Adam, Christ Jesus, he who has the life of the age to come, in whose name we praise you. Amen.